All right, welcome to the podcast. My name is Doug, and I'm a grateful believer in Jesus, and I'm a recovering sex addict. And this is episode number 82, and I'm super excited. I have Joe Dallas as our guest today that we are going to be interviewing. So welcome to the show, Joe.
Thank you. Thank you for having me, Doug. I appreciate it.
I was just telling Joe off air that I'm super excited to be talking to him. He is so important as in my own personal recovery. Just his book, even The Game Plan, was so important to me in my Christian walk and in my recovery walk, as those kind of joined together. So I just want to say thank you, first of all.
Oh, thanks. I'm glad it was some help to you.
And I'd love for you just to introduce yourself, kind of tell us about the work that you do. And at the end of the podcast, make sure you just let us know about the resources that you have. So let's hear kind of about the work that you're doing now.
I'm one of those guys who messed up his life very, very badly, and by the grace of God was forgiven and then restored and then, believe it or not, put to work. I would not see someone like me as a candidate for this type of work, but as usual, God had other plans. I was like a lot of men in that I became a Christian, but also had a secret of a sexual nature. I was born again when I was 16. By that time, I had already been very promiscuous, primarily with men in homosexual encounters, mostly adult men, but also with girls at my school. And when I was saved, I thought, as many people do, that becoming a Christian will erase all unclean thoughts, all unclean desires. I thought that a true Christian could never be attracted to the same sex, never still crave pornography, never have sexual fantasies that went through his head. And because very few Christians at that time were talking about it, I mean, Doug, I got to say, what you and I are doing today, that was unheard of in my day.
Absolutely.
In 1971, when I was 16, and people just weren't doing this. Not in a Christian venue. So I'm so grateful to you that you provide the resource, because I know darn well somebody is listening to this who was exactly in the position I was in all those years ago, sitting in church thinking, if all of these other wonderful people knew the stuff that goes through my head and the temptations I have, they would wonder if I was really saved or perhaps even if I had a demon. And that was because of the conspiracy of silence at the time. And so I really felt like I had to pray harder, try harder. Of course, I had repented. I mean, I stopped all fornication, all use of pornography, all drug use, alcohol use, all of that. My act, by the grace of God, was cleaned up. But that did not deliver me from temptation. And I did not have a proper biblical perspective on temptation. I thought they were just supposed to go away, rather than recognize that they are part of the old nature and they needed to be reckoned dead and crucified and resisted. And so after about 7 years, I said, forget it. When I was 23, I gave myself permission to start using porn. And I know, Doug, porn has largely lost its shock value in our culture, but believe me, that was the lethal medication I took that paved the way for a massive, massive downward spiral. That led into multiple affairs, both, again, one with a woman who was the wife of a friend of mine. That tells you a lot about where my morality was headed. And then I did become very active with the gay community. And then even after about a year and a half, became involved with a pro-gay church. There were very few of those back in 1978. When that began. But I eventually went on staff with that particular church, and I was part of the pastoral staff and preached a pro-gay gospel, a pro-gay interpretation of the Bible, until 1984, when God graciously brought me to repentance and turned me around. That was the beginning of restoration. A few years later, doors began to open for me. I was trying to find work as a Christian counselor. I wanted to work in drug and alcohol rehab. That's what I studied for at the master's degree program I attended. But the only door that opened up was one at a church that was counseling people who were dealing with homosexuality, which I didn't even want to talk about because I had been away from that life for 3 years. By then, I was engaged to be married. And I didn't want to even think about my background, much less talk to people about it. But that was the only door that was opened. I began working there. It was an internship, which became a full-time career. But that was in 1987. And since then, for the last 33 years, I've had the honor, and I can't tell you what an honor it is, but I have had the honor of walking alongside Christian men who have come to my office saying, I'm born again. I wrestle with homosexual temptations. I occasionally give in to them via pornography or fantasy or even connection with others. I want to live obediently, so what do I do now? Mm. And that's a topic that I've had the joy of writing on and speaking on and counseling on for these decades now. So as I said, I wouldn't have considered me a likely candidate to do this, but I'm grateful that I've been able to do it just the same.
Yeah. And I mean, God has definitely blessed your work. And like I said, is personally beneficial to me. And just even in that intro, I can hear how God uses the unlikely, those that are broken, to let that light shine through. Mm-hmm. And I can see that clearly.
Very
in
true.
Your story.
Very true.
And one of the things that comes to mind for me personally, but also in what you were just saying, was that when all of this hit the fan for me, when my addiction was found out, when so much came to light, it became apparent that two worlds were colliding. My Christian faith, what I believed to be true about me, what I knew God wanted me to be, and then my actions were colliding. And so, so many people looking from the outside were saying, well, which one of those is true? Maybe they're all a lie. Maybe everything about you is a lie. Since you did this, you can't be a Christian. And so I had to wrestle with that. And your book was so eye-opening to me to realize that I could be a Christian who struggled my entire life, but I still am a Christian. And I still have a desire and a heart for God, and He has a desire and a heart for me. So I think that was the first time I heard that message so strongly, and it was so important to my recovery.
Well, that made my day. That makes my day hearing that, honestly. That's great.
So what do you say to that question? Is can you be a Christian who struggles? I mean, what would you say if that question was asked of you?
Well, I would say, can you possibly not be a Christian who struggles? I believe that every believer, every born-again believer, experiences what Paul described when he wrote to the Galatian church. He said, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. That is the reality. Every believer deals with some kind of temptation. James did not say, blessed is the man who has no temptations. He said, blessed is the man who endures temptation.
Mm.
And Paul told the Corinthian church, not that God will spare you from temptation, but rather there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide you a way of escape. So now let me be clear about something here. Let's not minimize sin. I don't mean to do that. I am not saying that the fact that you or I as a Christian or any of our listeners, the fact that we have temptation, that that is a reality. It doesn't mean we are not Christian. That doesn't give us a pass to give into those temptations. So first of all, let's define the term struggle. When we struggle, we are resisting temptation. If I use pornography, I'm not struggling with pornography. I'm transgressing. I'm using pornography. I do it.
Right.
Now, can you transgress and be a Christian? Of course you can. That is not permission to sin. That is acknowledgement that if you sin, that does not nullify your position in Christ. So what did John say in his letter? If we sin, God is faithful and just, if we confess our sin, to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to take sin seriously, but we also have to recognize that that does not discount the work of Christ on the cross. John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Hmm.
Now, I take that very literally. They were taken away. They have been paid for. If I sin, it is very serious. And by the way, if I deliberately sin and I say, whoopee, I'm saved, there's no condemnation in Christ, I will be forgiven if I sin, therefore I'm just going to go have a party. No, I'm going to be chastened because God chastens his children. So Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And then the author of Hebrews, in fact, said, if you're without chastising, you're illegitimate.
Wow.
So if I, as a son of God, take the grace of God casually, I'm in for a spanking. I really am. Now, that doesn't mean God's going to send me to hell. It doesn't mean I'm going to get leprosy or some horrible thing will happen. Because you got to balance this out. God is gentle, like David said, as the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers our frame. He knows we are dust. If I sin, if I give in to the temptation to use porn or to abuse alcohol or to overeat or any of the many sins that are becoming more and more common while we're all under this quarantine, why, when I come humbly before God and say, Lord, I messed up, I sinned, I ask you to forgive me, I renounce that sin, give me the grace to say no to it in the future, I am forgiven, I am cleansed, I got to move on. However, if I don't bother to confess it, if I am not repentant, if I don't acknowledge it before God, if I take no action, if I become callous to it, then God will allow some kind of interruption in my life to bring my attention to the fact that this is unacceptable. So I would have a twofold message to a Christian who is struggling with porn. If the person says, can I be a believer and still struggle with this sin, whether it's homosexuality, pornography, adultery, use of prostitutes, whatever, I would say on the one hand, that sin does not nullify your position in Christ. You still belong to him. You are still a son of God.
Right.
But the fact that you are a son of God does not nullify the seriousness of that sin. Because to sin sexually is to defile the body. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me point out something, Doug, that this is an unpleasant thought, but please bear with me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think any of our listeners, any of our Christian listeners, would even dream of going into their church sanctuary and pulling out a dirty magazine and pleasuring themselves sitting in the middle of their sanctuary while they look at porn. I can't believe any of them would even think of doing such a thing. That's such a repugnant thought. But you know what? There's nothing in the Bible that says that church sanctuary is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know what the Bible does say is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Our body.
Mm. Wow.
I am defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am committing an unclean, profane act. If I use pornography as a Christian, it is, to my thinking, even worse, if you think of this biblically, than if I did it in a building, no matter what the building. This body is what God's word says is a literal temple of the Holy Spirit. And in this sacred place, I would introduce something so unclean. Now, that is a heinous thing to do. So I would say that if a man or a woman is not taking seriously the admonition to say no to these temptations and to confess them if that person yields to them and seek by the grace of God not to yield to them again, I would say God will deal with that person as seriously as need be, unless and until we are willing to say, all right, Lord, I surrender. What would you have me to do?
Mm.
And this is a part of a lot of people's lives that's unsurrendered. So on the one hand, especially when it comes to same-sex attraction, Doug, I think a lot of Christians in the church need comfort. A lot of the ones who are dealing with this because they feel like, oh, I have these feelings. I don't want these feelings. I feel terrible for having them. People would probably think I'm very weird if they knew. And to such a person, I would hope they would receive from God the comfort of the Holy Spirit as an advocate who comes alongside.
Hmm.
And I would hope that person would recognize, hey, you are no better or no worse than any other believer. Everybody struggles with something. That is something you can, by the grace of God, not only struggle against, but not be under bondage too. So I think comfort is important, but also warning. To the one who is just struggling and not transgressing, God comfort that person. But to the person who is repeatedly transgressing, I think God would warn that individual. It is a fearful thing to fall under the hands of the living God. Don't take it lightly. Mm. You can do incredible damage to yourself and to the people who love you. And I got to tell you this, Doug, I'll go to my grave regretting so much of what I did.
Yeah. Me too.
And I'm forgiven. I'm fine. I like my life very much. Thank you. But that's never going to be okay.
Hmm.
No way.
Right.
So why put a curse on yourself that you have to carry the rest of your life? What's the point?
Yeah. Absolutely. I have to say, it's Monday when we're recording this podcast, but I just went to church. That was a strong message, and a lot in there that I hope listeners can hit pause on and unpack and come back to and try to figure out how to put that into perspective in their own lives. And I think you hit on something that was really true, and something as I prepared for this podcast, I think is going to ring true with our listeners too, is we get a lot of emails saying, hey, I struggle with same-sex attraction. There are no resources out there for me, or there's no one talking about this, or I can't talk about this in men's group. It seems like there is a particularly heavy amount of shame that comes with that. And so I also want to say, on one hand, we want to be real about that, that we know that if you are someone that is trying to overcome same-sex attraction, you're carrying a lot of shame and don't know where to turn. And so that's why I'm really excited to have Joe on today to talk about some of that. And we also have listeners that are saying, you know, listening to our show saying, I'm in a homosexual committed relationship, but I'm trying to stay sexually pure within this relationship. So realize that, you know, I'm not having this episode to try to step on toes or to try to define anyone's sobriety for them. But what I'm trying to do is provide resources for listeners that need those. So as you're looking at your life saying this attraction to me is not what God wants, then I need to find resources that turn me in the other direction. And I think that's where Joe speaks so strongly and so passionately and so well about. And I would love to just start to kind of wade into those waters a little bit, Joe, and find out when you find men that are struggling with same-sex attraction, maybe they're in a committed heterosexual relationship and men struggle with that. Do you find that they have a special or heavier kind of shame?
I think where there's marriage, there is usually more shame. First of all, I find that for the married man who is engaging in sexual sin, there is literally more severity, not because I want to set up a hierarchy of sins, but consequentially, if you are breaking your marital covenant, there is some very serious damage that you're doing to someone who you pledged a covenant to. If you have children, you're endangering both your wife and your children, not to mention your reputation. There are very serious consequences attached to that that are not attached to the single man committing sexual sin. Now, the fact that there are less consequences for the single man does not make the sin itself any less serious. It only means that the consequences are different. Likewise, I find more shame among my clients who are dealing with same-sex attraction than among my clients who are dealing with sexual sin, but they are heterosexual in nature. A lot of my clients are men who have always been heterosexual, but they have gotten hooked on porn, or they've had affairs, or they've gotten involved in some other kind of sexual sin. And so among men dealing with same-sex stuff, I don't think this is biblical, I don't think it's right, but there is so often a heightened sense of shame, as if to say, mine is even worse because it's same-sex in nature. And of course, biblically, we see homosexuality condemned alongside a number of other sins, both sexual and non-sexual in nature.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that in answer to your question, when men who are married are involved in sexual sin, they generally feel an additional weight of shame and fear because of potential consequence. And if a man's sexual sin is homosexual in nature, he often will feel more of a sense of shame because it's like the double whammy. He's not only dealing with a sexual sin, but he's dealing with one that most men neither deal with nor understand.
Hmm. Right. Right. When someone comes to you, and you know, I've heard first steps in our 12-step group where men talk about being involved with in homosexual relationships or acting out with other men, and they're like, I'm not homosexual, I'm not even attracted to men, but I acted out this way sexually. Or other men that share that they are very attracted to men and are trying to find ways to move beyond that, trying to find ways that they can seek who God wants them to truly be. How do you approach that on the beginning part of that? When someone comes and says, all right, now it's day one. I struggle with this. I've struggled my entire life. what can I start to do to change that and move in a different direction?
Oh, yeah, that is such an important question, Doug. I'm a firm believer that all real change begins with repentance. I think we first have to recognize what I have been doing is outside of God's will. It is no longer acceptable to me. It was never acceptable to God. I think for most of us, there has been a difference between what we believe to be wrong versus what we will accept. And for many Christian men, they believe porn to be wrong. They believe fornication or adultery to be wrong or homosexual behavior, but they've still allowed it to be a part of their life, which means they viewed it as being acceptable even if it was wrong. Now they've reached a point saying it's no longer acceptable. Great. That's a terrific place to start. You have to start by being willing to literally turn from whatever behavior you've been involved in and take steps necessary, whatever steps you can, to avoid it in the future. In practical terms, for the guy using porn, that means get an accountability system or a filter or a block or whatever. Get an accountability partner, have somebody to mentor. See this as the kind of a behavior that is not only serious, but that is also likely to be repeated if you don't take steps to prevent it from being repeated. Because what the heart has rejected, the brain has still recorded. So the fact that with all your heart you say, I renounce that sin, that's good. But your brain has still recorded it for future reference as a source of pleasure or comfort when you're uncomfortable. Are you going to ever get uncomfortable again? Well, sure as shooting, if you are, your brain is going to say, porn, porn. It's going to remind you that that option will bring you comfort. It's a false comfort. It's poison more than it is medicine, but it does provide a temporary relief. And for all those reasons, you have to be willing to bring it to light. I will let somebody know I'm dealing with it. You have to be willing to let somebody call you on it and on a regular weekly basis say, this week, how have you been doing? Have you used porn? How did you handle temptation? How are you handling the need to restore your marriage, et cetera, et cetera? You will have to let somebody else be part of your process.
Yeah.
Because if you could have done this alone, you would have done it by now.
Exactly. And that's one of the things I liked about the game plan was your talk of no matter where you are in recovery, years down the road or just beginning, you have to have a friend in recovery. And I love that language, that it's somebody that's walking alongside you. They're a friend in recovery with you. They want the best for you. They're not going to condemn you. They really honestly just want the best for you. So as we have these friends that we can honestly have a conversation with and say, hey, you know what? I stumbled this week, or I struggled this week, or I had a successful week, whatever that conversation may be. But being able to have a friend that we know isn't there to judge us, but is there to help us find those practical solutions. I love that about your book. And another thing you talk about that I really think fits in with this really well is the idea that entertaining lust is like dancing on a cliff.
Yes.
And I'd love to hear your thoughts on your own thoughts.
Yeah. You know what? I think, Doug, that we have largely underestimated how powerful this stuff is, both how strong the pull itself is and how powerful the consequences are. And that's why I would compare entertaining lust to dancing on a cliff. Now, let me clarify the difference between stimulation and entertainment. When I'm stimulated, I'm being tempted. And oftentimes temptation, it's not even our fault. I mean, you're walking down the street and some immodestly dressed person crosses the sidewalk in front of you, or you flash on some sexy billboard or who knows what. Or even a thought randomly comes popping into your head. You just ask for it, but there it is. You're stimulated. Then you make a decision. I will or I will not entertain that stimulation. That's the second look. That's the, ooh, let me dwell on that for a while. Oh, let me feast my eyes. And you start heating up. Now, when that happens, among other things, we tend to go a little nuts. I mean, have you noticed that so many of the famous cases, I'm not going to name any names, but politicians and famous Christian leaders and famous entertainers who have gotten busted for serious sexual sin, you look at so often what they were doing and you think, man, that was so risky. That was so sloppy. That was nuts. That wasn't just wrong. That was stupid. And, you know, you got to think now these guys can't be that stupid or else they wouldn't have gotten where they've gotten. But I think we go a little crazy when this, when we entertain this stuff, the system heats up and it's like we throw away all common sense, all good knowledge, all of our sense of priorities, the people who matter to us, the God who matters to us, the life that matters to us. Yeah, we throw it all aside and just go, I want what I want. Because when you're dancing on the edge of that particular cliff, you are letting your system get heated up. You're getting more and more turned on. You're enjoying the rush. And in the middle of that, it's like you're on some sort of erotic LSD. You just go, I don't care anymore. I want what I want. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And I'll mop it all up afterwards. That's not going to always work. There are some tragedies that can't be mopped up.
Yeah.
There are exposures. There are arrests. There are the tragedies of a kid walking in and seeing dad in front of the computer. There's the shattered ministry, career, relationships. There's disease. There's any number of things. You can't just turn around and go, oops, I'll clean that up later. No, that's going to be a long-term repair. So for all those reasons, that's why I say it's like dancing on a cliff. You are not aware of how close you are to throwing away everything that matters to you.
Yeah. And I would think anyone in recovery understands that, that we spent too long on the cliff thinking, well, it may have happened to other people, but it won't happen to me.
Uh-huh.
And that's a lie that I think Satan whispers in our ears really well, to where we see down the cliff, we see the bottom, and we see even other bodies laying down there, to be a little graphic. But we know, oh, we'll be fine. But yet, we're not. Like, just like you said, it just takes one thing, and then all of a sudden we're pushed over, and then there's no, you know, turning back. I think it's in one of Milton Magnus's workbooks, but he talks about the idea of, you know, recovery is a little bit like having a boulder on the top of a hill. Like, you can hold it there, but once that thing gets moving, like sexual temptation, once you let it start moving, it's going to come a point where you can't stop it. And I think that's a great analogy as well. And so as we fit in this idea of same-sex attraction and looking at how do we stop that boulder before it starts rolling?
Mm-hmm. Good. That's such an important point too, because there is, Jesus was wonderfully practical, among other things. When he talked about temptation, your eye offends, you pluck it out, your hand offends, you cut it off. He certainly wasn't saying literally maim yourself. But he was saying, don't assume that you're going to withstand if you keep looking at it or dealing with it. Turn away. Quick distraction is always good. For most men, it starts with the visuals. We look at something and we start heating up. Or even the mental imagery, we think of something. For a lot of men, they wake up from an erotic dream. And so it's not their fault they had the dream, but then they're concentrating on the dream. They feed into that. Or a thought pops up. It's like computer pop-ups, really. It's really amazing how unruly our brains are. But these thoughts pop up, and then we decide whether or not to entertain them. So the point is, you try to distract as soon as you realize, whoops, I'm being stimulated, which means what? Somebody's knocking on my door. Now, if I know somebody's knocking on my door and I look through the window and I see it's a salesperson and I don't want to buy, I make a simple decision. I won't answer the door. If I open the door and start engaging, what's the job of the salesperson? Get their foot in the door. And it's harder and harder and harder to get rid of them once they start doing that. You know, now I'm talking, I know these days most sales are not done in that way, but for those of us old men, they will recognize that particular example. So the thing is, don't engage it. Don't engage it. You turn from it immediately. Turn your eyes away from it. Turn your thoughts away from it. Think of something else. Refocus. Take a few deep breaths. Think of a scripture. Give yourself some time to cool down and then keep going. Any of us can do that. You know what? If King David had done that when he saw Bathsheba, the man would have had a very different historical record.
Yeah.
All it took was just the willingness to say, I'm going to look away. She's beautiful. I take great pleasure feasting on her, but I have no business, because lust is literally a coveting of what is not rightfully mine. I have no right to the sexual knowledge of anyone other than my wife. No right at all.
Mm.
Therefore, I have to make a decision if I start to love. And that decision can be made. The earlier you make it in the cycle, the better. As soon as you realize, whoops, this is starting to go somewhere, distract. My eyes go someplace else. I take a few deep breaths, take a few scriptures, or a great bit of poetry, or, you know, whatever.
Distract. Right.
And cool the system down. And by the way, in the middle of all that, one of the best distractors I know, who are you? Remember who you are. Mm. My name's Joe Dallas. I have 2 grown sons. I have a wife of 33 years. I'm an elder with the board of Newport Mesa Church in Southern California. See, I just took a cold shower, Doug.
Mm.
By telling myself right. that alone is a cold shower.
Absolutely.
Because it reminds you of who you really are and what you really want. And there ain't no way you are going to be able to entertain love when you are consciously thinking of who you really are and what matters the most to you in life.
Yeah. I love the practicality of that, because there's such truth in that, to realize that when you put it in those terms, it breaks the fantasy and brings in reality, which is what we really want, is to know
yes.
who we really are and who really loves us and who really wants to be around us. And so no matter what's going on in life, and when we start to indulge in those fantasies and get lost in those, that's where the danger comes.
Exactly.
So I think of even like my kids, like when they were younger and into video games, and they still are into video games, but when they were younger, I would worry on, do you realize that these things can't really happen in life? Like, do you understand the difference in fantasy and reality? And I think I didn't really put the idea that that was me as an adult in my addiction, that I still didn't know what was fantasy and what was reality, that when you watch pornography or when you indulge in these thoughts, it's all fantasy, but we want to try to somehow make it reality when it's so far from going to deliver what we really want.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. I mean, a lot of people, you know, I mentioned overeating earlier. There are a lot of parallels here, you know. A lot of people right now are drawn towards junk food or high starchy food or whatever for comfort during this very stressful time, when also our entertainment options are cut down quite a bit. Mm. So a lot of people are turning to the abuse of food, overeating. And, you know, it's the difference between craving and wanting. I think people are craving more cake, more candy bars, more pizza, more ice cream. They crave it, but what they really want is to be healthy. They really want to be lean. They really want to keep themselves in good shape. I would say almost every day, you and I and everyone listening here, we all make a decision between what we crave and what we want, to go with what we crave or what we want, and the two are often contradictory. What I crave is what I temporarily desire. What I really want is what I generally and on an ongoing way desire, what matters the most to me. What matters the most to me is living within God's will. What I occasionally crave sometimes is to punch somebody out or shoot off my big mouth or binge eat or lust or who knows what. Those are cravings. And I think that when we can make the distinction, we can realize I don't have to yield to a craving, no matter how strongly I may crave it at the time, it does not have to rule me.
Hmm.
And that's where I think we can start living in authority over our own body, in God-given authority. We really can.
Yeah. And I think that's a beautiful message, that we're not going to be overtaken, that we can control it, because we have a power greater than ourselves in us, because we have a higher power, because we have one that we can rely on. So
exactly.
There's so much hope in that. I would love to also know, like, what kind of resources, you know, do you personally have, or resources that you know about that a listener, specifically, you know, someone struggling with same-sex attraction might be able to find that would help them in their recovery?
Oh, aren't you a great guy to ask? Thank you, because I always feel like a jerk if unsolicited I start pulling out the products. But now, first of all, if you have a family member you love, a loved one, a son, daughter, sibling, parent, who has come out to you and said, hey, I'm gay or lesbian, and you're like, what do I do now? I have a video teaching series, a six-part series that will walk you through the whole process of understanding what you can expect to go through, what to say, what not to say, how to develop boundaries, how to dialogue, what sort of questions you'll get, what sort of arguments you'll get. That's all wrapped up in my series called When Someone You Love Is Gay. And you can just go to my website, joedallas.com, and look that up, When Someone You Love Is Gay. Also, my book, The Game Plan for Any Christian Man Struggling with Sexual Purity, and my book, Desires in Conflict, is written specifically for the Christian man struggling with homosexuality. And both of those are available on my website, again, just at joedallas.com.
Thank you. I think those resources will definitely be utilized and needed. I can definitely, again, speak to the game plan and just the difference it made in my life. And I know it's designed to be a 30-day book to help you walk through your recovery in that time. So, check that out, listeners. Go to his website, see the resources that are out there, and hopefully get those into your hands so that you can start putting those into action and into play. But Joe, I just thank you so much for your time today. I thank you for your insight and just your spiritual guidance and wisdom and just your courage. It takes courage to walk the path you've walked and then be on this show talking about it. And so I appreciate that.
Well, hey, right back at you, Doug. Thank you. I am so glad you're there and that your work is available. Thank you for that. And thank you for giving me this chance.
Absolutely.
With you anytime. It'll always be a pleasure.
Well, thank you. And I've loved it, but I can't ever have you on the podcast again because your voice is better than mine and they're eventually going to kick me off if they... No, you have a great voice of podcast, so if you ever want to pick that up, it'd be good. But I appreciate it.
Well, I plan to. Thank you.
For our listeners out there, I'll end as I do every episode. I just want you to know that this recovery is not easy. This recovery is hard. It's like climbing a mountain. And, some days are easier than the others. But realize that as you're walking on this road of recovery, you're not walking alone.